Some years ago, I heard about a preacher whose name was John Morgan Wynne. He was a tutor at Regent's Park in Oxford. He was gone before I ever got there, but the story that was told of him continued after he'd left. And this was that he stood up one day and read his text, and then proceeded to preach from it. Nothing unusual there, you would think. But his text was, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." And everybody thought this was rather presumptuous of him to sort of suggest that this was he at that time. A little like Jesus standing up in the synagogue in Nazareth and saying, "All this is fulfilled in your sight." Well, I'm going to tell you a story tonight, not about a man whose name was John, but a man whose name was Dennis. There was no apostle working with Paul called Dennis, nor was there a prophet Dennis pronouncing God's wrath on the Araldites, or a king Dennis who did what was right in the sight of God. No, Dennis was just an ordinary man who died some years ago. I never met him. I don't think I ever saw a photograph of him, actually. But I did meet his widow, and I had the privilege of conducting Dennis's funeral service. Now, Dennis and his widow came from Wales, and the widow told me that it was the tradition that a widow didn't go to her husband's funeral. I had no reason to disbelieve that. It may be true. It may be true for particular parts of Wales. I don't know. Instead, I was to visit her afterwards and tell her about what happened and what I'd said. And so about 10 days later, I went and saw Pam. She'd got over the shock of losing her husband, and she was ready at that time to talk about him. And having chatted with her about him and about their life together, Pam suddenly said to me, "I wonder what Dennis is doing now." This is Dennis, who'd been dead for about 20 days, I guess. Now, I would love to be able to say that I came up with a very helpful, sensitive, and yet theologically sound response, but I think I was rather taken aback by what she said, and I probably muttered something like, "Yes, that's a very interesting question. I wonder about that too," which would have been quite untrue, because I don't think I did wonder about what Dennis was doing at that time. Pam followed up with a subsidiary question, which, while equally tricky, had actually been asked before. She told me that her mother had twice been widowed before she married her father, and said that she often joked about which one of them she would go with in heaven. Fortunately, this was pretty much the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus when they were trying to catch him out. There were these two groups, and we often read in passages in Scripture in which the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and Jesus was probably fairly closely aligned to the Pharisees in many of the things that he taught. But on this occasion, it was this other group of Jews who were doing the asking. They were Jews who were very much tied into the worship at the temple. They were from the wealthy of the land. And so they were very great traditionalists. And it's funny how things stick with you, don't you, sometimes when you're taught as children. Well, the majority of these things maybe get forgotten, but I still recall the trick to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some of you will know this. Yeah, you're nodding, yes. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. And see, you'll remember that now as well, won't you? If you want to know the difference between the Pharisees and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. That's why they're sad, you see. Anyway. Well, when they questioned Jesus, they tried to pour scorn on the idea of resurrection by asking what would happen when this woman died having been married to seven brothers. And while their test case wasn't really likely in any everyday situation, it wasn't entirely impossible, as there was a tradition in which a man had a duty to marry his dead brother's widow and care for his children. But the point of this hypothetical case for these Sadducees was to try to put Jesus on the spot about details of life in heaven. As far as they were concerned, when you were dead, you were dead. You went, you were buried in the ground, and that's where you stayed. And so they thought this idea of heaven was so ridiculous that they wanted to catch Jesus out and make him squirm when he tried to describe what heaven was like. When I was talking with the widow Pam, I was able to refer to what Jesus told the Sadducees, which was that marriage is an institution of the age in which we live now. But the age to come will be different. We didn't touch on the subject of Dennis's current activities again in our conversation, but her question did leave a lasting impression on me. The church often speaks of heaven as our destiny, but by and large we are less than willing to speculate about what it will be like. And the difficulty, of course, is the lack of any empirical data on the subject. You know that story that people sometimes have told to children about the water beetles that swim around on the bottom of the pond, and they know that every so often one of them will go up a stalk and then disappear from sight. And they wonder what it's going to be like up there. And they say to the next one that goes, come back and tell us what it's like. And so the next one does go up the stem, and of course when it gets up, breaks the surface of the water, it turns into a dragonfly with wings. And it tries to go back under the water and tell the others what it was like up there, but it can't. It's in a different form. It's unable to return back to the waters again. And there's something about that in our idea of heaven, which of course is why the story is told. It's a different form of life. No one comes back and tells us what it's like. The New Testament has a few passages that throw some light on the subject, but not a lot. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 has the most to say. And here Paul describes how heaven and earth are different. And so there are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies to suit the different circumstances. But Paul also writes that there is some recognizable continuity between the two. I always think it's remarkable that if Paul had known about DNA, I reckon you can be fairly sure that he would have used that as part of his illustration, because in the seed, you have all the DNA that's necessary to produce the flowering plant that looks nothing like the seed, and yet everything is there. And so the difference between the earthly body and the heavenly body could, in some sense, be linked to that idea of DNA. There is continuity from one that looks so very different from the other. The other place where we find extended descriptions of heaven is in the book of Revelation, but we have to be careful of taking that as a guidebook for the life to come, as it's a book which uses imagery throughout its course, and so one must be careful about taking it too literally. So with such a lack of biblical information, the way has been open for a mass of speculation. This has been evident in visual arts and in prose and poetry. It's also there in some of the folk religion that we see around us. If you look at inscriptions on gravestones, you'll see something of what people think about dying, about death and the afterlife. Dying is seen as passing from one place to another, while death is often compared to sleeping, with people described as being at rest. The afterlife, or at least heaven, is the place where you go if you've been good in this life. That thought was expressed at a service I attended after the death of the Princess of Wales, when someone prayed that she would be in heaven because she had done good things. It's not what it's about. Heaven is not a place for people who've done good things. Another source of information for the state of the non-church-going but nominally Christian nation's understanding about death is in the readings that people choose. I'll give you some excerpts here. The first is by Mary Elizabeth Fry. You may not know that name, but I'm sure you'll recognize the poem. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not here, I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I'm the sunlight on ripened grain, I'm the gentle autumn's rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I'm the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I'm the soft star that shines at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not here, I did not die. Henry Scott Holland wrote another poem, and just a couple of lines from that. Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. I am I and you are you. And then a last example, Henry Van Dyke. In a beautiful blue lagoon on a clear day, a fine sailing ship spreads its brilliant white canvas in a fresh morning breeze and sails out to the open sea. We watch her glide away magnificently through the deep blue and gradually see her grow smaller and smaller as she nears the horizon. Finally, where the sea and sky meet, she slips silently from sight, and someone near me says, there she is gone. Gone where? Gone from sight, that is all. She is still as large in mast and hull and sail, still just as able to bear her load, and we can be sure that just as we say, there she's gone, another says, there she comes. A final example is musical, and it's in no way funereal. We're going to see it, hear it now. First time I went to America was when I took my first sabbatical. I hadn't flown anywhere since I'd been on a school trip as a child, and we'd never flown anywhere as a family, so it was really quite a big deal. Obviously, we had an idea of American culture from watching TV and films, but it was different actually being there. I spent some time shadowing a pastor I'd met when he was on sabbatical in the UK, and I had the opportunity to preach in a number of churches. The service that I remember most, I think, was in Louisville, the birthplace of Muhammad Ali and the major city in Kentucky. I was to preach after the choir sang an anthem. And for someone who was raised on Baptist church choir singing Victorian anthems, the American Baptist church anthem was very different. It was this song that we've just heard here. It was sung by the church choir, and the minister of music, Chris Kine, sung the tenor solo. After the choir had sung, I was sort of wheeled on to preach, and it was a great culture shock, I think probably for them as much as it was for me, having this fairly dry English voice after this exuberant singing. You don't hear it on a recording like that, but the congregation were whooping through some of it. I'm not sure any congregation here has whooped, has it, when the choir have sung? No, I don't think we've had whooping. Maybe we should encourage whooping, but to date we've not had whooping. But when he reaches that high, I want to see Jesus, they're all on their feet clapping and whooping, as I say. But anyway, it's an interesting song because it gives a picture of heaven, which is very firmly based on scriptural allusions. But there's still a very healthy dose of speculation mixed with a pinch of folk religion as well. First of all, heaven is described as a city, as it is in Revelation, the New Jerusalem. It's a city with streets and many mansions. That word that's used in the King James Version of John chapter 14, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. It's a city with gates, but it's not St. Peter who mans the gates, but angels, although there are disciples in the city, and the singer meets Mark and Timothy, as well as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom he talked. And so speech is clearly still used to communicate. The other people whom the singer meets in this dream are those loved ones who predeceased him and with whom he has now been reunited. Those readings from poetry and the song all attempt to do the same thing. And in truth, it wouldn't be unfair to place Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the revelation to John in the same category. They're all trying to describe what is indescribable. Paul wrote, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, heaven and earth are different realms. It's not just our bodies which will be recreated for heaven. Our minds will need to be changed to understand that which is beyond our earthbound thoughts. The Sadducees were trying to place Jesus in a difficult position, an impossible position, with their question. But perhaps because they didn't themselves believe in the resurrection, they failed to see that what they were asking had no meaning in the context of the heavenly realm. Jesus explained this to them when he said, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." But beyond telling us what heaven isn't, which is like earth, Jesus makes no attempt to describe what it's like. His answer is simply to say, look, you can't know what it's like until you get there. You've got to be like that water beetle that climbs up the stalk, and then you won't be able to come back. Yet is it unreasonable to engage in exercises of the imagination, such as have the writers of the poems and the song that we heard? And perhaps more importantly, how accurate are the pictures that they present? Both the song and the poems by Henry Van Dyke and Henry Scott Holland express the same thought, which is that there will be a recognition a recognition of and a reuniting with our loved ones. The Bible speaks of nothing being able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another, and clearly love is one of the great themes of the Bible. And bearing this in mind, is it not reasonable to expect that if life endures beyond the grave, the love we know now between us will also endure, so that we will know that love in the world to come? Personality and love will endure. I am I and you are you. That other poem, "Do not stand at my grave and weep, I'm not here, I do not sleep," has a different theme. Here we have the thought that death is not the end of life, and that the body that is buried or burned is no longer the person we knew. I am I and you are you, but I'm not here. I'm the soft star that shines at night. I'm not here, I did not die. Going back to Pam's question again, I wonder what Dennis is doing now. It was certainly a tricky one, but it could have been worse. She might have asked me, I wonder where Dennis is now. How we refer to those who are deceased can be difficult. What can we assume about their destiny? How do we speak of them? In the past or in the present tense? I knew, met him as well, Paul Fiddes, who came a few weeks ago. I remember Marion, his wife, sometimes saying, we have two sons, but one of them died. And there is this sense in which they have two sons, but they only have one here with them. How do we describe people in the past or the present tense? In our passage this evening, Jesus doesn't detail the qualifications necessary for a place in the kingdom of God to come. He speaks only of those who are considered worthy of a place. That's a bit worrying, I thought. Those who are considered worthy of a place. Am I considered worthy of a place? Are you considered worthy of a place? Who is considered worthy of a place? The thing is, actually, a bit more straightforward, because no one's worthy of a place. And it's only by the grace of God that we can expect to see Jesus in the life to come. Because if no one is worthy, all must depend on the grace of God. And God's acceptance of us is because of what Jesus has done for us. I don't know whom Jesus will or will not receive in heaven. And so I believe it best not to make too many assumptions. And that's certainly the way I operate when I take a funeral of someone whose faith is unknown to me. I simply commend the person that's died to God, trusting in God's love and his compassion. But with regard to past or present, the clue is in our passage. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. If we believe in the promise of God that nothing can separate us from his love, then death is simply that which takes us out of sight of this world. Out of sight of this world, but also into that bright, fair city that is the realm of God. Gone from sight, that's all. She is still as large in mast and hull and sail, still just as able to bear her load. But we're not putting our trust in songs and poems that sometimes veer towards wish fulfillment, that offer easy comfort for those who mourn. Instead, our trust is in the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who raised Jesus from the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection of all the dead, and God's promise to us that we too shall be raised. And then we too shall see that heavenly city about which the choir sung in Louisville that day. But more importantly than whatever a choir sang, it's about which John wrote after he saw that revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For those first things have passed away. They're gone. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Now, we may not know what that newness is going to look like. But we hold on to that promise. The one who is faithful has said, I am making all things new, and death will be no more. Amen. We sing of our hope in Christ alone. My hope is found. 1, 3, 4, 6.